Right. Where do we leave off here? What question? We actually finished the last Lord's Day that we were on, so we start afresh on Lord's Day 24. It's question 62 through 64, page 32 if you've got a red catechism book. Let's do the question answer together here. Question 62, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God?
Because the righteousness which we stand before the judgment seat of God must be perfect throughout and entirely conformable to the divine law, and even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin.
Do our good works merit nothing, even though it is God's will to reward them in this life and in that which is to come?
The reward comes not of merit, but of grace.
Number 64, but does not this doctrine make men careless and profane?
No, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruit of thankfulness.
Okay, good. So, anybody remember what we talked about last week? We said we were on a new section of the catechism. What's that? We are on the grace section. We've been on the grace section. If we're talking the big categories, guilt, grace, and gratitude, we've been on grace, but we're in a new subsection of the grace section. And what did we finish talking about in the grace section?
The Apostles' Creed.
Okay, good. And then, anybody remember what we talked about last week? Then there was a bit of a change or transition. If you flip back to the previous one, you'll see 59 talks about the help in believing all this. In other words, the sorts of truth that we saw summarized in the Apostles' Creed. Ought we to believe it? And what help is it to believe this gospel truth? And it got into the subject of justification. Remember last week we talked about justification through faith. And so in the section on grace in the catechism, we said early on in that section it talked about what is true faith. And then it talked about the content of that faith. And it used the Apostles' Creed to kind of walk us through the content of that faith. And then it's transitioned, what's the benefits of this faith, having believed this? And then it presented justification, how we are righteous before God. And righteous before God, not by works, but by faith. And so this is a follow-up, a discussion on that that we're justified by faith, not works. And so that's when question 62 comes and says, well, why can't our good works be at least some part of our justification, some part in how we're righteous before God? So by way of someone putting this in their own words, why can't it be grace plus a little bit of our works?
Because our works aren't any good.
Our works aren't any good. Good. And Trudy, were you saying, what, did you say the same thing or did you say something else?
Must be perfect.
Must be perfect. Okay, good. So we see in the answer here, there's this standard, and the standard is perfect, perfection. And we also see here, maybe it's what you said or not, but if the standard's perfection, what's the problem with our works?
They're defiled.
They're not perfect. So two key factors here. Why can't it be grace plus some of our works? Because the standard's perfection, and our works are imperfection, imperfect. And so those two things working together are a problem. Well, where do we find in Scripture the standard of perfection?
Matthew 5:48.
Which says?
Be therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Good. Anybody remember the context for that? What goes on in the earlier part of Matthew chapter 5? You can flip there.
Beatitudes,
okay, the Beatitudes at the beginning, good. Tie that in then with be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I have to confess, I'm thinking especially in the middle part of chapter 5. though the Beatitudes, I'm sure, could be brought into this this as well. He addresses some sayings of old in the earlier part of Matthew chapter 5. Say it again? Yeah, okay, good. So what does he say about these things? And before he kind of ends the chapter with that very wonderful summary, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What's he say about the commandment on murder? Thou shalt not kill. Okay. He adds something that wasn't there, or...
It's a trick question,
maybe.
Well, he explains it better.
Okay, he brings out the full significance and heart of it. Good. So what did he say? He said if you even have evil thoughts toward other people, right? What else? That you're breaking the commandment. In other words, it's not just the mere action. It's the thoughts and perspective of the heart toward other people. What else do we have in Matthew chapter 5 there that brings out this idea?
Just looking at a woman with lust and committed adultery already in your heart.
Yeah, so, you know, the commandment says thou shalt not commit adultery, but he says even look at another woman lustfully. And so, you know, people often try to look at the commandments and say, well, you know, I haven't committed adultery. I've not murdered or raped anybody, so I guess I'm okay. And, Jesus challenges on some of those more, extreme sins that most people don't commit physically, and says how most people commit them mentally. And therefore, you have fallen short of the standard, because the standard is, as Jeff pointed out, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Questions on that idea? Trudy?
I think he's just saying all this, before it used to convict me, but when you really think about it, he's saying it to show how impossible it is to be perfect.
I think so, absolutely. Yeah. I think that when you get through the Sermon on the Mount, you can think of a few responses. One might be self-righteousness and look at yourself and say, yeah, I'm good with all that. I do all that just fine. I think that would be the wrong response. A better response is to say something like, who then can be saved? And let Jesus respond, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. I think that's the type of response that you need to ultimately have when you get to this. Flip over to James 2:10 just to bring this home one more time, another passage here. Jonathan, why don't you read that for us?
For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all.
Good. What's that say about this subject?
That the law is like if I can use this illustration, it's like a chain. And if you take out one link, you've broken it. And that's what God is concerned about. Not whether there are any links at all left, but just whether you've kept it or not.
Yeah. I think the common man likes to think of God grading on a curve. You know, do you guys know what grading on a curve is? in college, one of my classes was physics 2B. Someone like Ron will probably shriek when he hears what grade I got on my exam. Final exam, I got a 73 out of 200. And that was like most of the grade for the class. And I got a B- in the class. And I found out that the average score on the test was not 73 out of 200, it was 70 out of 200. So I actually did better than average. But they grade on a curve, and so they say that the average score, roughly speaking, is going to be, you know, somewhere, say, in the B sort of grade, B- sort of grade, which is what I got. And so as long as you're generally, you know, do a little bit better than most people and, you know, get a good chunk right, then, you know, that's okay. And I think that's how people's righteousness is. It's a sort of relative, curved sense of righteousness. You know, I'm not the murderer. I'm not the embezzler. I've not done this, that, and the other thing, which these people over here do. Therefore, I'm okay. And the worst part is it can go to the other side of it. I can't believe God would forgive those sorts of other people. Have you ever heard that? The mentality is that you've made yourself worthy to be saved in that regard. And there's some sense of this issue here, grace and works. Because most people, when you press those sorts of people that say that, they'll tend to acknowledge, yeah, I have done some things wrong, but God will forgive me. You know, there's grace for me because I've contributed enough, maybe, is the mentality. And again, you talk to different people, you get different sorts of responses. But I think this is certainly one sort of common man-centered idea. And Christians struggle with this too. You know, it's this wanting to justify our self-mentality that's in all of us in some regard or another. We need to, by God's grace, try to root it out of us. And that's what this is helping to do for us today. So, good. Any other questions on the perfection standard? Well, where do we see in Scripture our imperfection in terms of our righteous works or attempts at righteous deeds?
Well,
Jonathan?
My favorite verse on the issue is in Romans, where it says, our righteousness is as filthy rags.
Amen.
So that means that, you know, we have one of two choices. Either we can be clothed with that perfect clothing of Christ's righteousness, or we can do it by our works, which is just, you know, defiled and not acceptable.
And most people probably, when they try to justify themselves, they don't think of their righteousness as filthy rags. Just go out to the garage and look at some of those rags you used. You know, they're pretty gross. I had the same verse down, I think, but I have the Isaiah quote. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." And these Romans 3, off the top of my head, that probably quotes that Isaiah passage about our righteousness being like filthy rags. You know, even Paul, as much as we look at him as a role model, we think of what he said in Philippians 3:12, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." I think there's a broad sense of what he's getting at there beyond just this one particular issue, but he's not considering himself perfect yet. And he's pressing on in his Christian pilgrimage and his Christian walk, and against some perfectionist theology that is out there in Christian churches, we don't see Scripture telling us we're going to attain a perfect righteousness this side of heaven. That we are going to struggle with sin. Trudy.
I was going to say that it's not even the complexity of trying to follow the commandments. It can be as subtle, which happened to me the other day, of just thinking in my mind, okay, responsibilities come first, and then pleasure. So I was trying so hard to, for quite a while now, to do all my responsibilities first, then pleasure. And there was this winsome little message, three, four little words from a pastor I heard on the radio, and he's like, you know, responsibilities are very important, but Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." And it was like, oh my gosh, I forgot. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And just the simplicity of seeking Him first every day, and just letting Him put in order what He wants, whether it's pleasure or responsibility or whatever it is, it's the relationship with Him that He wants, and Him telling you every day what to do and what's the next step, what's important to Him for you to be busy with. And I forgot that. I put responsibilities first. It's like we're constantly forgetting the simplicity of Christ, the simplicity of going back to Him and having relationship with Him, and checking in with Him every morning, you know, every day. What is it that's important to you today, you know? But it's so weird. It's not even just the commandments, trying to be righteous in your commandments. It can be the simplest things that get you off track.
Well, I think, too, it's often those good things that can become idols.
That's right.
You know, good things that we pervert.
That's right.
That are good in and of itself. But when they're put in the wrong position in our heart or life, that's when the good thing can be used in the wrong way. And seek ye first the kingdom of God. Amen.
Amen.
It's all part of the difficulty of us thinking we can be perfect.
Yeah.
If we're really thinking what that perfection looks like, we realize how difficult it really is. Just like even what you're just mentioning, like finding the right, wise, biblical balance in our life so that we're not putting our energy in one place to the detriment of some other place that also needs some of our energy. Good. Let's go on to the next question. It's very much related. Question 63. Do our good works merit nothing, even though it is God's will to reward them in this life and in that which is to come? What's that getting at? What's the question getting at? What do you guys think? John?
Well, I think what it's saying in terms of our works merit anything in terms of justification, and it's saying, well, after all, since in the life to come, there seems to be rewards based on what happens in this life, so can't we earn some of our entrance into heaven in God's favor then?
Mm.
And of course the answer is no, absolutely not.
Okay, good. Let's take some of these terms you were just using here. So we had the word merit in there, and we had the word grace as part of that answer too. And of course we have works, and we have the word faith. And I guess a similar word here is reward. We'll put that down there too. To make sure we think about how these terms are being used, what's the merit idea? Talked about this last week.
You earn something?
To earn it, okay, good. Ron, you had a good look on your face. Did you have something that you could add to that definition?
No.
Or? It was a scary look, I don't know. But it was a good, yeah. Merit, to earn something. Remember we used the idea of a wage? A wage last time. You put in your effort, your day's labor, and you get your paycheck at the end, okay? Merit is earned. And grace is the opposite of that, right? Grace is a gift. It's unearned. Grace really is the gift idea, something given to you that you had not earned. And in our case, we've actually earned the opposite. The wages of sin is death. And so when we think about works and faith, works, we could think about in the merit category, hypothetically, right? We could think about how our works would earn something if we could actually do them according to God's standard. But we just got done saying that we can't do them according to God's standard. And so faith, we said, we're justified by faith, that faith is not something that merits. Faith doesn't merit. And so now we're talking about we're getting reward for our works, but those works themselves don't merit what we're getting, then we realize it's grace. It's a gift. And so, by the way here, we should not miss that there's a bit of assumption in this question, that there is reward. That there is reward, and I would say, chiefly, the greatest reward for the Christian is salvation, eternal life. He goes to prepare a place for us, right? In that Matthew 5 passage that we got done talking about being perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, the very next chapter gets into those works we ought to pursue, doing them secretly so that we please God, not man, serve God, not man, because God rewards us even for what we do in secret. And he goes on there in that same chapter, Matthew chapter 6, to talk about heavenly treasure. Store up for yourself heavenly treasure. In other words, if you're out there doing your works before men, you're storing up a lot of earthly treasure, a lot of earthly clout maybe among people. But he says focus on the heavenly treasure. And so there does seem to be some aspect of heavenly reward, even in some way beyond simply eternal life, that we see in Scripture, but we only begin to know what all that entails. You know, people often think about it as like crowns, jewels in a crown or something like that, but I think it's beyond that sort of idea. It's something that is going to be beyond what we can imagine even now in terms of its greatness. But then the question is, why do our good works in this life, why do they merit nothing? Why does it need to have grace in order that we get a reward? And to think about that, let's flip over to Luke 17. This is maybe to ask the question now again as we're flipping here. Okay, we understand we're saved by faith. But how come it's not we're saved by faith, but then we earn reward based on work? Why can't it be that way, is the question. Is that maybe what it is the question. Well, Luke 17, I think, helps address that for us. Luke 17, 7 through 10. Tong, do you have that?
Yeah. And which of you, having a servant blowing and tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he rather not say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he think that servant because he have did the thing that was commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all of those things which you have commanded, say, we're unprofitable servant. We have done what's our duty to do.
Okay, good. What's the point of this parable, and how does it relate to our topic we're talking about right now?
That we should just be doing all the things he commands us without thought of reward, because that's like, now that we're his children, we're to behave as his children, and that is expected of us. That sort of goes into what I was saying before, is that the people come before the Lord saying, but we did all these things in your name, you know, and he's like, get away from me, I never knew you, and you never did my will. So it's really imperative that we go before him and seek him every day for what is it that he wants us to be doing, because in doing that, we're just living the life he's blessed us with. And it's not earning rewards. It's just a outpouring of our gratitude for being his child. You know, it shouldn't be because we're doing it to get something back.
Let me throw out a couple thoughts here, and then I want Dennis to have a chance to hit, so I was raising his hand. We don't earn the reward, but yet we do it. Yet we actually, there is some motivation, Scripture tells us, to do it to get the reward, which is interesting. So keep that in mind as I give Dennis a chance to respond. Or you were going to add something there?
I think it's the intent of the heart. I think God's looking. He wants the most intimate love relationship with us that he can have. We can skip along. We can go for works. We can go for reward. We can skip along and do all those things but have no love. Mm. He wants that intimate love relationship with us. And so I think that's what he's getting at. He wants our heart. Mm. And we are getting a reward, but we're in the most intimate love relationship with him that we can be in by spending that time with him every day and by being in relationship with him. So those things are going to come, those rewards are going to come, but we don't do it for that.
It's interesting, I've heard three different analogies now to make this point. The passage Tong read was the master-servant analogy. Trudy mentioned actually the parent-child analogy, and if I could put a little bit more on your words, Dennis, I think you were more on the love sort of romantic. I don't know if romantic is the right word, but husband-wife even sort of love. Was that the kind of love you were referring to, or are you referring more of like a friend love, or both maybe?
Yeah, both.
Okay, yeah. Let's just use love in general. I think in all these, you can think about how this comes out. The point of this parable, right, is the for the master-servant analogy is, look, servants are servants. they have duties. And at the end of the day, if the servant has done all his duties, you don't give him some reward as in like something he did above and beyond the duty when he just did his duty. Same now with kids, right? Kids have certain expectations, certain responsibilities because they're part of the family. And so we have certain expectations for them to do. Like, for example, I think growing up, if I were to like do some special work around the house, I might get a few dollars. But I never got paid to keep my room clean. Because that was my duty. That was my responsibility. There's nothing above and beyond there. That was what I was supposed to do. And I didn't do a very good job of it, by the way. My mom will tell you that. But that was what I was supposed to do. And then I think even on the love analogy, right, there's in love a sort of obligation of mutual love that comes out of it beyond thinking in terms of even reward categories. I don't love my wife hoping to get a reward out of it. You know, I love my wife because she's my wife, you know. And same in our relationships with friends, right? We invest and love them, not because we hope we'll get something out of it per se, but because that's what you do in friendships, and you'd want them to do the same for you. At the end of the day, the point here is that righteousness, as God has called us to, is not something that is above and beyond our duty. It's part of our duty. We ought to do it without any sense of reward. And yet what's interesting, and this is the point I made to Shruti, he nonetheless connects it with reward. You know, this is our obligation, that when we go and we do it, if we did it 100% perfect, we ought to say, okay, well, that was what was expected of me. I've just done my duty. And then get a reward out of it would be like, whoa, I cleaned my room and he gave me $50. Wow, thanks, Mom. Jeff.
In 1 Corinthians 3:14,
okay.
14 and 15, mm-hmm. The reward there, that's after we're saved, that's extra special reward in heaven? Is that what's being referred to?
1 Corinthians 3:14-15.
Yeah.
If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I'm off the top, sort of thing, in response to your question, I think that this is beyond just eternal life. And I think that's pretty clear from this passage because it sounds like it's describing someone who's saved nonetheless, but his work being burned just seems like it's almost like just barely made it through to heaven, so to speak. But yet there's some that has work that will be rewarded, that is received through that, you know, refining fire positively. That's off the top of my head. I don't know if that answers your question.
Okay.
Jonathan.
I don't know if it might help a little bit if we put kind of a sharp contrast between eternal life and what some of the things that we get in that eternal life.
Good, flesh that out for me.
That God's gift of eternal life and our relationship with Him is all of grace and absolutely no works on our part that can merit any of that. It's 100% grace. But then the tie-in with rewards is in terms of, like if you think about the parable of the servants, the minas, or the talents, and some were able to produce a bigger return and were then given more responsibility, charge over more cities in which to govern. And I see that seems to be laying down a principle in terms of the life to come.
Mm-hmm.
That on the one hand, you have eternal life that's not anything you can earn, but on the other hand, what you do in this life can have some sort of impact on the role, if I can put it that way, that you're going to play in the life to come.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly in the 1 Corinthians passage, he seems to be talking, one of the rewards that apparently is in terms of if you are engaged in building God's church, to always be that sort of, if I could say, like, special blessing when in heaven you see those who are there in part because of your labors. Not that you saved them, but you were a part of God working to bring that about, that they would be there, and that will always be like sort of like a crown of glory for you.
Amen. That's what's the difficulty, but at the good time, how to think about this reward is there's these different, I might call them analogies, illustrations about this reward. Heavenly treasure would be one of them. The parable that you mentioned would be another one. There's different ideas that get us that there's some sense of this reward without really going in the most explicit literal terms saying this is exactly what the reward will look like. And I wish I could say more, but I think that you've helped bring out a sense of what that will be. I also like to then point out to people how there's a passage in Revelation that talks about, you know, we'll cast our crowns down before him. So, you know, a wonderful balance between the sense of reward and maybe those extra crowns that we get at his glory, we cast them all down. Ron, over here, you had a hand up earlier.
I did.
I thought you did. Did
that's okay. I can...
Jonathan said it all.
No. Just another way of looking at it. In James, we read, you know, faith without works is dead. But you can turn it around. Works without faith is dead. They're dead works. They really don't count at all. So, and faith is a gift of God. So it's all a gift.
Amen. I think that leads me really good to my next little point here. Let's see here. I was going to ask you, in what sense is all this then grace? And one we already said, which is a reward given for something that's done as obligation. And that the sense of being rewarded for something that was your duty is brings out the grace aspect. But then the second aspect, which is what Roman just got at, is how can we do good works in the first place? Well, it's because of the work of God in our heart and life. We're not going to come to him in faith, unless he grants us the ability to believe. And we're not going to keep doing godly deeds if his grace and by his Spirit is not in us bearing that fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is what brings forth these good works. So again, using that example of the child cleaning his room, it's kind of like if you told the child clean the room up and you go there and he's having struggles and can't do anything right, you therefore help him and basically do most of it. This never happens at our house. And then at the end you say, good job, you cleaned your room. And maybe even reward them for doing that. That's maybe something to that idea of God's the one who enables us to clean the room. And you know, maybe it's, I don't know how helpful this analogy is or not, but like when Will and Zoe are cleaning the room and I go in there to help, I usually don't necessarily go and just clean it all myself. I will be like, okay, here. You know, for them, they really struggle to know how to clean it even. Right? They don't even know where to start. And like, okay, here, take this and put it here. Okay, here, let me help you. We'll lift it together. We'll do that. You know, and it's helping them to be able to do it physically themselves, but they wouldn't have been able to do it without you. So that's something maybe akin to how God is at work, but probably not a well enough example for the gracious way in which he's the one ultimately bearing the fruit in our life. Good. Any questions, follow-up questions on this idea of reward being gracious? Dennis?
Well, let's go from a room to a life, cleaning up a life. There's tremendous rewards in cleaning up a life. And having Christ come in and take those things where directions you're going, you shouldn't be going in, and turn you around. And there's your life is a complete reflection of that. And yet in doing that, it's stopping the physical, whatever they are, addictions or whatever, you would begin to realize that's nothing. You know, you think it is in the beginning. You think, oh, well, this is just, I'm right where I'm supposed to be. This is it. And then he starts going into the heart, starts looking at the intents of the heart. How are, you know, what are you doing? And so it's an endless, it's like the onion skin thing again, where it just keeps peeling back and peeling back and peeling back. And he wants that. He wants you to be where he wants you to be.
Yeah.
And you begin to see that the outer things, the actions really don't, you know, You can stop anything, but it's the heart that you're looking at.
Well, what I like, too, out of what you're saying is it brings out the point that this reward isn't all just in eternity. That there are aspects of reward even here and now. There's another place Jesus says, I'm sorry this is off the top of my head, but roughly says something like that we'll get even more so in this life and in eternal life, or basically in this life with persecutions, and then in and then ultimately eternal life. So I think there's a sense of reward you can get even now from God. If you give to somebody who's poor and you see the smile on their face and it warms you on the inside with joy, I think that's a reward from above. There are rewards of seeing how God is cleaning up your life. So I think that's why God even bothers to call this a reward when it's His work that He rewards us for, because I think He wants to teach us what Psalm 1 says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I think He wants to teach us the beauty and value of godliness, of righteousness. And so, if we can't learn that on our own, He's going to teach us it with grace. He'll give us the grace to do works, and then He'll graciously reward those works that He graciously worked in us, so that we can learn how great His law is. And that's what Titus 2 says. Titus 2 talks about the part of the work of Christ in our life is that we would be a people zealous for good works. It's all part of, I think, how He's teaching us. Good. Let's look at our last few minutes here, question 64. But does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? What's the question there? What's the concern?
People will say, well, I'm either saved or I'm not. It doesn't matter what I do, so why do anything at all for?
Okay, good. The concern is that this teaching will just produce people who are Christian in name and have just carry on their life wickedly. Because they say, well, I'm saved. Why bother? Grace. Well, the problem there, of course, is a sort of, that's the difference between Christianity as a pragmatic thing and Christianity as that God really changes hearts and lives. See, if you just want the Christian faith to be pragmatic, and this is make it more into like a man's religion, you say you can't teach that because that's what will result. Just immoral living, license to sin. If Christianity has no power of God in people's lives, then I could see the concern that people would end up just licensed to sin. But we believe something different. We believe that the real Christian has had the Spirit of God touch them on the inside, make them alive in Christ and bearing real fruit. And that person who's had that really happen will not, cannot have the mentality that says, oh, because God has done all this, that I am going to just live wickedly anymore. If a person says that, it's what Ron quoted, faith without works is dead. Right? Real faith is going to produce real works. And any works at all that are anything are those worked by faith. The person who's had his heart really changed isn't going to live with this sort of license to sin any longer. Question, Drew Trudy.
And you can't get your eyes on the works either of how many you're doing compared to, like, Mormons, they do a tremendous amount, or Muslims, they do a tremendous amount. Your eyes, once again, always have to be on Jesus. What does He want me to do today? What does He want me to do tomorrow? And it may amount to this much compared to works of other religions or other people or even atheists, but it's not the works. It's what you're doing with God, what you're obeying Him in, that's going to matter in the end. It's, again, I keep getting my eyes on the wrong thing. You know, oh my gosh, that religion's outdoing us and we got to outdo them, and you know, to prove that Christians are better, that's not what it's all about.
It misses the point that we're saved by grace.
Right.
I'm going to add one sort of conflicting thought there. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, he makes a statement like, you know, even the pagans love their the people nice to them, right? You should be doing something better than the pagans. And I think there is a certain sense in which we should be a little shamed when the Mormons seem nicer than us, you know, or when the Jehovah's Witnesses seem nicer. I think that should strike us a little bit, that it ought not to be the case. Now, I think the response, though, is that what you said, you need to now look back to the gospel and realize I'm a work in progress, and I ought not to look then as if I can be as nice as a Mormon, then I'll be right with God. Or if I can be as nice with a Mormon, then so-and-so will believe in Christianity. I think both of those would be the wrong motivations. I do think there's a bit of sort of holy shame that we ought to take from the fact that sometimes the world looks more righteous than Christians. But in the right focus, in the right viewpoint, that pushes us back to God's at work in me. And Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And we can't then measure our Christianity by where I'm at in that sanctification process. Because God's the one at work. Nor should we use that as an excuse to blame God either, which sometimes we have a tendency to do too. God, how come I'm not more like the Mormon? Trudy, follow up.
Well, I think what's really important to realize that, though, is because as far as I understand, the little I understand of the emerging church, if that's totally infiltrating Christianity, is that is where the eyes are. It's not on Christ. It's on the works. It's on being involved in many, many good works to convince people about Christ, but they've got the cart in front of the horse. And Christ is down there somewhere, but it's our works.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a huge thing in Christianity now. It's heaven on earth. And so it's very easy to be swept up in that because of the rush of other religions that are so much better than us in works, and Muslims and, you know, all types of things. But it's such a trap. It's such a choking trap of a Christian to forget. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things should be added unto you. Seek Him first, quietly. Your walk with Him matters more than all of that. It's all going to melt in that.
And it kind of touches on, sorry to interrupt, but we're running out of time here. It touches on what we've been dealing with in our community groups a little bit, too, it can summarize up in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. In other words, it's not the good works of the Christian which is the power of God unto salvation. Do you guys get that? It's not how nice you are. If you're nicer than the Mormon, that's the power of the gospel or power of God unto salvation. No, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel does change lives. But it's the gospel and the preaching of the gospel that's going to change hearts and lives by God's grace, by the Spirit. Well, we're out of time. I'm sorry. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way you are at work in our life. And just think of that yellow construction tape or orange construction tape over our hearts and lives, Lord, that you are at work. But Lord, you are a master craftsman. And we're excited to see the changes in our lives. Walking around in the rooms of our heart and life to see all those changes you're bringing about. Lord, may we walk in step with those changes. May we walk with the Spirit. And Lord, may you get all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. And so, Lord, bless now even this break as we prepare for our time of worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.